And again, we've asked a handful of people to prepare a question, just really in order to get things started and rolling, because oftentimes we're shy and we don't want to come forward and ask the question that's on our minds. So that's a lot better than a few years ago when Father Deacon Michael and I prepared some of those seed questions ourselves. We've asked for some real questions from real people. So the last thing I'm going to say is please make sure your cell phones are turned off or on silent. And we'll ask the panelists now to give a brief statement on the subject. What does it mean to be an Orthodox Christian? The four of you can decide who goes first. And then after they've made those brief statements, then we'll begin with those who have prepared those questions. You can prepare yourselves by coming forward to the microphone after they finish their statements.
So these are the microphones.
Wow, very high tech. Father, you go first. You're on the left.
I'm on the right. But anyway.
No, you're on my left.
Yes, I'm on your left. When we present with the topic of what it is to be an Orthodox Christian, and I know I had some of this discussion with Father Michael, what it is to be Orthodox Christian. And I think we tend to think of it as, some people think of it as a denomination of one among many. But let's look at that word, Orthodox, as an adjective. And when Father Silvio Bunta and I worked on translating the Simona Petri Eratikon from Greek into English, that was one of the things that we addressed. Because Orthodox, as late Father Tom Hopko, I remember him saying it, can be right teaching or right belief. But when it came to moving it from Greek into, and it could also mean right glory, when it came to translating it in Slavonic and Romanian, St. Cyril Methodius and their disciples, they had to make a choice, and they chose right glorifying, right glory, divine worship, right glory, authentic glory. And that is the essence of orthodoxy that captures not only we who live in the 21st century as Orthodox Christians, but all of our forebears, all the way back to the disciples and our Lord in Jerusalem, and before them, to the prophets, to the patriarchs, I think Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they were all Orthodox, not in the sense of belonging to the Orthodox Church as we do, but they are right glorifying fathers, as we say in the Holy Liturgy. That they're Orthodox in a way different, but still in continuity with us. Because our continuity as right glorifying Christians stretches all the way back across time, accounting time, all the way back to our Lord in Jerusalem and what he transmitted to his disciples and the life that he transmitted to them and has been transmitted to us all the way down to this day. A way of life, a way of giving glory to God that has been given to us. How far am I? I don't want to go longer than 5 minutes, Father Michael. Is someone keeping track?
Yeah.
I'm still okay. That being Orthodox is not something external to us. It's not that I become part of something external to me. It is the life of Christ who is in me. That do I live that life? And that life comes out in the right glory, the right glorifying, living an inherited way of life. You think of a child learning to walk. The child doesn't learn the physics of what it is for a biped to walk. A child learns from watching parents, siblings. This is how to walk. For us as Orthodox, how we learn how to be right glorifying. It's an inherited way of life transmitted from generation to generation that we become a part of, not externally, but within, so that what we witness in the liturgy becomes internal to us. It's not the liturgy's out here and I'm in here, but the liturgy here becomes like here, and what's in here becomes like the liturgy. The inside becomes like the outside, and the outside becomes like the inside. That's all I wanted to say about being Orthodox. I hope it didn't go too long.
Perfect. And I, we had a short Zoom meeting on, was that Monday? Monday night. And we were talking about this question, what does it mean to be an Orthodox Christian? And it was interesting that I think when we were talking about this, we kind of all approached it from different angles based on probably the background that we have. Some took that as the question, what does it mean to be an Orthodox Christian that's different than other Christian confessions? How does one live as an Orthodox Christian? Or what does it mean to be a part of the church with a capital C? And it's a very loaded question. It's a very loaded question. And when I have a question that's really hard to answer, I turn to the person whose opinion I respect the most, and it's my wife's. Because she's always right. She left, so I could pick on her now. But I asked her this question. I said, I was trying to think of an answer. And I said, what does it mean to be an Orthodox Christian? And she had no answer. Her response, she says, that's a really difficult question. I haven't known anything else. I haven't experienced anything else but being within the church. So it's life, as Father Matthew so beautifully described too. And maybe that's the place to start. And I wrote down a quote. Father Matthew shared also this quote with us from Father Silvio, his co-translator of the liturgy. And he said this very beautiful writing. He says, Orthodoxy is not simply a replacement of certain convictions for others, of certain worship practices for others, a correct rearrangement of right ideas, an alternate way of seeing things, a different system of beliefs or practices, or a different method of reading scripture. Orthodoxy is none of these things. He says, it's not these things simply because Orthodox isn't a system, it's not a method, it's not a sum of beliefs or practices. Our faith is life itself. And you know, we say often in the liturgy, what does this life entail? We say multiple times throughout the liturgy at the ending of most of the litanies that we have, we say, let us commend ourselves, each other, and all our life unto Christ our God. And we do this in the Orthodox way of life through its liturgical worship, through the holy mysteries, through the feasts of the church, through the ascetical practices, through the teachings of the holy fathers and mothers of our faith. We are taught and are slowly progressing in and experiencing what it means to sanctify and to consecrate our entire life unto Christ our God.
I'll stop there.
Does this work? Are you okay? An Orthodox Christian is one who is learning to die properly. That is, learning to die with Christ rather than dying alone. The consequence of sin is death. It is to death that we are ultimately in bondage, and it is from the bondage of death that Christ comes to free us by dying with us. We receive his invitation to freedom by voluntarily dying with him. Jesus' counterintuitive approach to obtaining life is emphasized when he tells all those who want to follow him that they must first deny themselves and take up their cross. The cross is an instrument of death, and thus the way we truly follow him is to be co-crucified with him, co-buried with him, so that we might be co-raised with him, as is so beautifully expressed in our baptismal mystery. The instrument of death becomes the life-giving cross if and only if we willingly die on it. Luke includes in Jesus' instructions that we are to take up our cross daily. St. Paul picks up this emphasis when he says to the Corinthians, I die daily. And again, we are always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. Our cross, learning to die with our Lord, is not a once-and-done experience, but a way of life. How then do we learn to die properly? Three ways. The mysteries of the church, the ascetic practices of the church, and the daily trials of life. If we are prayerfully attentive to the hymns and actions of the services for baptism, chrismation, communion, confession, and the rest of the mysteries, we'll see that in every case, even in the case of the mystery of marriage, we are being united to the crucified Christ, who is inviting us to die with him so that he might fill us with his life. We prepare for and participate in these mysteries by relentless engagement in four ascetic practices: acts of mercy, prayer, fasting, and spiritual reading. All of these, when done properly, involve dying with Christ. They are the means by which we learn to suffer voluntarily with him. And then finally, God's 24/7 schoolroom. When life's involuntary trials and tribulations are voluntarily embraced with joy, which we can do because we've learned to voluntarily suffer from our ascetic practices, we then become yoked to Christ, our teacher, who trains us in the way of divinely infused endurance, which in turn engenders our perfection in the fruit of the Spirit. Innumerable saints have walked this path before us. They're called the Great Cloud of Witnesses, and they invite us to join them. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In summary, then, because we sin, we're all going to die. Those who die alone find hell to be a destination. Those who die with Christ find hell to be a doorway to paradise. Let us then receive our Lord's invitation to practice death through the mysteries, ascetic effort, and joyful embrace of involuntary trials, so that at a time we do not expect, we will find ourselves dying with him, being raised into life, and sitting together with him at the right hand of the throne of our Father.
And now let me bring you down to earth. Those who are simple-minded, and what does it really mean what we have heard? So, an Orthodox Christian is one who belongs to the Orthodox Church, which is the church that serves the Holy Liturgy. We have that. And the members of those of the church who have answered the call of Christ to follow his example and to partake of the heavenly banquet. In a practical and tangible way, the teaching of the Orthodox Church addresses every aspect of our human life. Every movement of thought, every desire of the heart is directed and offered to God to be transfigured and made holy. Be faithful and little, and I'll put you over much, says Christ. So we do this by ordering our life by what we call the liturgical life of the church, were the church calendar or the liturgical seasons of the year from within the church. Thus, we live our lives in communion and in obedience with all the members of the church. By this, I mean we worship, we fast, we feast. We direct our together with those in the church, and a certain vocabulary is common and familiar to those who call themselves Orthodox Christians. Each day of week as a dedication, each day of the month we know as a feast day or of a saint or more saints whom we venerate and we have as our role models. The year is divided in seasons. Then we have Great Lent coming up soon, and the Paschal season at Pentecost, then after Pentecost and the Nativity season. So it is a cycle that we live, and this provides a personal discipline, a purpose, and a meaning in life. The full cycle of the liturgical life of the church is kept in the monasteries as an offering for the whole church and for the whole world. It is paramount and important that we follow the instruction and guidance of the church so we do not deviate from the truth. This is why we're here. As our fathers have taught us, as the Holy Fathers say, this is how we profess and this is how we live. We believe and practice the faith as we have received it from the beginning. And so we maintain communion with the eyewitnesses and the servants of the word, which are the apostles and their disciples, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of God. We declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. This is from the First Epistle of St. John. And this we call Holy Tradition. So an Orthodox Christian is one who offers oneself in what we call ascetical discipline, in obedience to the teaching of the church, asking advice from a spiritual father, from an elder, from a spiritual director, the ones with more experience than our own, and have a daily prayer role, discipline, standing in prayer before icons, making the sign of the cross, bowing, prostration, kneeling, keeping vigil. An Orthodox Christian prays with written prayers, also standing before the icons. Evening prayers, morning prayers, the hours, vespers, matins, all of this make a special, particular, maybe a vocabulary for the Orthodox Christians and a way of life. So an Orthodox Christian understands life as being dynamic, growing from understanding to better understanding, from wisdom to perfect wisdom, from glory to glory, until we reach our end. It is a way of life that helps us, helps me, to seek the freedom of this world, what ties us to the material, this earthly life, and be enslaved in Christ, to Christ and to Him alone. Amen.
So thanks, everybody, for your introductions and your remarks. Next, what we do is we have some questions that have been prepared by certain people, and I just want you to listen to their story as they come up, because these are people who have either been Orthodox Christians all their lives, or they're new Orthodox Christians, or they're seekers. And we ask them to go ahead and ask a question that they had on their mind. I'd like to have it posed to our panel. I'm hoping that at least one could answer. If there is some other additional things that you would like to add, please do. But just to kind of help move it along so we can get as many questions as we can go. So the format will be, if you would please state your name, your home parish, where you're from, and your background, and then go ahead and state your question for the panel. So first we have Zeke. Please step on up.
Hello. I've been going to St. Mary Magdalene's for about 9 or 10 months now. Been a catechumen. And yeah, before that I was an atheist with no respect for anybody, you know. So my question would be, what are some misconceptions that new Christians have, new Orthodox Christians have, that are based on Western Christianity?
I have noticed, especially recently, we have a lot of catechumens coming into our church, especially a lot of young men. And I would say probably the biggest misconception is that you can learn what it means to be an Orthodox Christian from YouTube. This is impossible to do because of everything that these three holy people have already said. Orthodoxy is a way of life. It's one of experiencing Christ. It's one of receiving Christ. There's a very funny meme that shows a dog licking the television when there was a Dave's single commercial from Wendy's with a sizzling piece of bacon that the dog was licking the screen, right? Which kind of comes to mind when I think about this, when people are trying to watch and become Orthodox through YouTube. There's nothing that you could get through YouTube that other than hearing words and making it a mental exercise, that's going to give you the experience of Christ like you receive in the church. So I'd say that probably that is the biggest hurdle that people that have been coming to the church need to get past and realize that you can't learn all this. You can't learn this faith and this life from a book. You can read books. Books are very helpful. Books will teach you wonderful things about Orthodoxy and how to live that life. But as I think as Father Matthew said, you have to learn how to walk. You have to be around people that walk the faith, that could teach you from their own experience and from the experience of the saints who are present with us also as well. So that would probably be the answer to that question, for me at least.
It might be understood that as sort of a organized religious group that belongs to some other nation, people, language, country, whatever. So I think that has been, at least probably in my experience, for some years, which is not. It belongs to everyone.
I would only add that since the question was about what misconceptions might a Western person have, is that controversially probably, I don't believe in the East-West distinction. I think that Orthodox are really screwing up by promoting this. The terminology of the scripture is the world and the kingdom, the fallen world, the world of Satan and the kingdom. So I think one of the biggest misconceptions you could embrace by coming to the church is believing those Orthodox who distinguish East and West. You should instead adopt the church, the world and the kingdom.
Thank you. Next, we have James Ojinski, and he will have a question for you. James?
Good evening. I have two main characteristics of my life.
Just go ahead and give your name and your parish.
Okay, thank you. I can do that. I'm James Ojinski from St. Mary Magdalene Parish in Fenton, Michigan. And as I said, I have two main things that I think identify my life. The first one is I've had the privilege of being a cradle Orthodox. I was baptized in the Orthodox Church when I was less than 2 years old, and I've remained Orthodox all my life. The other thing is, thanks to my mother, who said I was her most annoying child because I was always talking, I've been a lawyer most of my adult life. And as a cradle Orthodox, I found it hard to really delve into why the Orthodox Church exists and why I believe in that faith. And part of it is because of my lawyer training. And if you look at the Bible, Jesus criticizes the teachers of the religious law quite frequently. He gives them explanations as they challenge him that are very difficult for them to try to apply in their lives. He even at times compares them to the whitened walls of a tomb that are gleaming on the outside but dead and dying on the inside. Even Shakespeare in King Henry VIII play of his said, "Let's first thing we do is kill all the lawyers." So lawyers are not always respected in the society, but as I've studied more and more, and it's taken me a long time to really get to the fact that I need to really use this faith for my own salvation that we have to try to work out. And Christ says, "My Father's house has many mansions." He also says, you know, a couple of paragraphs later, that I am the way, the life, and the truth, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And then in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 25, he starts separating the sheep from the goats and saying that the sheep will have everlasting life, but the goats are the cursed who will go into the lake of everlasting fire. My question is, what is the standard? And this is probably overly lawyer-like, but what is the standard? Is it that there's one smidge or one ounce more of good that I did on this earth than evil, and therefore I become a sheep? Or is it like a strict liability law where if there's one sin that I commit every hour, every minute, that I haven't confessed and repented of, and then I die, does that mean I go into the fire of everlasting, or the lake of everlasting fire? How do I live my life always being afraid that I'm never going to attain the goal of being one of the sheep? It's a serious question. I've struggled with this for most of my adult life, and the older I get, the more I struggle with it. Thank you.
I guess I'm elected for this one. You know, Jim, I grew up, you know, Roman Catholic, Byzantine Catholic, eventually Orthodox, and I could remember what I learned. I went to Catholic school for 20 years, and some of these things, you know, ring a bell for me. But in being Orthodox, and I'm thinking St. Porphyrios of Kavskaya Livia is one of the ones who has said this. He's not the only one, certainly, but the most, I think, modern one. That we may do good because we're looking for a reward. We can do good because I'm afraid of being punished. I can do good because I'm in love with the person I'm doing good for, who is Christ. And St. Ignatius of Antioch says that Christ is my eros, my desire. And when we're in love with someone, and think about that in life, someone that you love so much, cleaning up the house, preparing a meal, you'll forget to eat, you'll forget to drink, because you're so focused on preparing to welcome that loved one. And it's to be putting on the holiness of Christ. And yes, I know I sin, you know, every day, but every day get back up to put on Christ. Not that I'm living in fear of, am I going here or there? You know, I think it's one of a modern elder who had said that, you know, you're going to fall again and again. Get back up and let your last fall be into the loving arms of our Savior when He calls us from this life. So it's a matter of getting back up every moment and not captive to fear. Perfect love casts out fear, as it says, you know, in the scripture. And, you know, St. Porphyrios says that God accepts all of these ways of living, that he accepts the person who comes, they're doing good because they're afraid of being punished, or they're doing good because they want a reward. But he said the higher state of spiritual life is to be doing good because we love Christ and we want to live his life, which, as Father John said, and the scriptures say, it involves me dying to my selfishness and my ego. And boy, that is a cross to bear, to die every day, not just every day, but moment and minute. You know, the person who comes to me for help, and I've had a long, tired day, and I don't react peacefully to them, that's my sin. Because Christ, that's not how Christ is. It's not how he is. He sees through prodigal son. I'm going too long here maybe, but anyway. He sees through our sin to his image in us. We are not our sin. And the prodigal son is the Sunday where we learn that. That the Father sees not the sinner, he sees his son. His son whom he welcomes back. And that's how God sees us. His children. Yes, we're sinners. Let us repent. But remember that God sees us as his own. And he is bringing us to himself.
Just a quick addition, small addition to that. The fact that you ask the question, whether I am among the sheep or the goats, is a very good sign. Because it's when you automatically assume that you are with the sheep that you're probably going to end up with the goats.
And for those who do are aware, those who are conscious of our failings and fallings, we have to remember that it's not what I do well that will save me. It is the love of God and the mercy of God. So every time we do something that is not right, where we wander, we humble ourselves and say, Lord, have mercy. I come before you. And the most important thing, up to the end of our life. Yes.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for that question. Next, I'd like to call on Evan Sanford. If he's available, I'm told he's here. There he is. And he has a question for us as well. So.
Hello, my name is Evan Sanford. I'm a catechumen here at St. George. I'm converting from atheism, just like our other friend back there. And the question that I have for you guys is not one that I personally came up with, but one that I was asked by Father Amin, wherever, there he is. He asked me, I'm going to rephrase his question a little bit, but what do we as Orthodox Christians have to give to the church?
I give all my weaknesses, all my mess, everything that I don't have, everything that we have, every breath of myself, every moment of the day. If it's the same, give it to God. Of course, that's the His Holy Church. And God makes everything better. Not that I have something great to give. I give everything that God has given me, and He makes them better, and He multiplies, He increases, and He takes it into heaven.
Everything. That's exactly what it
is. Great. Okay. Thank you. Thank you for that question. Next, I'd like to call up Jerry Elkhorn. I was told that he had a question, too. So, Jerry, if you could, please.
Okay, all right. Now, if I can remember that. Okay, my name, Jerry or Gerald Elkhorn, Parish St. Paul's in Owosso. So, I'm a cradle Catholic, but still Orthodox. And what was the last thing yet? Okay, my interest, actually, well, I got to say, if I may, the two young gentlemen that went from atheism to this, God bless you. That's wow. That's, I mean, really. And I would only caution you, and it's natural to be a zealot, right? I would caution you to learn, study, dedicate, but when you're out there, let your actions speak to the former people that you have known, if that makes sense. So my question is this. As a layperson that doesn't, you know, reside in a cave in the desert, okay, who has to live in this world, as the majority of the people here, not monastic, I find it incredibly difficult, and actually it's sad to me. I look around the world just on a day-to-day basis, and I see how people live. I see things that they're doing. I see people in pulpits that things that at one time, not long ago, were rather sacrosanct to the whole Christian world, that they're preaching against that from a pulpit. I see people that question many things, and I think often, you know, a difficult thing as a Christian is to, we struggle. Like, for example, we have an infinite spiritual self, but we also live in this world, so we struggle with a carnal self. And I guess I'm going to phrase a question as a statement. What I find, and I try very hard to be Orthodox, to be Christian, to be that person, to continually, every single moment, to try to build that relationship with Jesus, as you've spoken of earlier. Something I find very difficult is to be in this world, but not of it. And I think for many, many people struggle with that because you're bombarded. You know, they say today a kid by the age of 12 has more things thrown at them by the age of 12 than in decades ago an entire adult would in their entire lifetime. So on that note, does anyone on the panel have any suggestions to people that day-to-day live in this world and yet maybe are struggling with day-to-day things that they can grasp onto to make it a little easier to keep, not keep necessarily, but to have that relationship, the agape, you know, with God, with Jesus? Thank you.
I'll just start on that very quickly. I think I did this math one time, and I probably forgot my numbers, but there's 168 hours in the week. And if you pray daily for 15 minutes in the morning and 15 minutes at night, I hope nobody's got their iPhone out and is counting all this. If you do that daily in the morning and the night, if you take the time to pray before meals, if you're going to church every Saturday for Vespers or Vigil, and every Sunday for Orthros and the Divine Liturgy, and maybe the occasional feast day, of that 168 hours, you might spend 3 in the church. Not just in the physical church, but in prayer. That's a lot of time, like you said, where you're bombarded by everything else in the world. And so I've always told the catechumens that have come to our parish is you do live of the world, but slowly but surely you need to make progress in kind of evening those numbers out a little bit. There are ways to pray without ceasing in the midst of the world. Even using your prayer rope, I mean, if you are practicing the Jesus prayer in your morning prayers and your evening prayers, even when you're at a meeting, you know, sitting down in in your office, and you have your chutki on your, I don't know what it is in Romanian, komboskini, your prayer rope, and even the movement of moving your thumb over the knots kind of does something to your heart, you know. So there are ways to pray, and to constantly have the mind of Christ, even when you're doing secular things. Everything we do is for the glory of God. When you take out your trash, somehow that has to be for the glory of God, right? So I would say we have to get out of that mentality that I could only pray while I'm in church and I'm in front of my icon corner. You know, we could live a life of Christ in every action that we do, every place that we find ourselves. So that's my 2 cents.
I would suggest two approaches. One might be more external and one more internal. The external one is the emphasis, at least by Orthodox, of the creation of man, of human beings, is that we're told in Genesis 1 that God created, it says that let us create God in our image. And the emphasis of, or at least some, like for example our Father Roman, now Saint Demetrius Stanilawi and others, that these plurals in reference to God are references to the Holy Trinity, and that when he creates us, he creates us as communal beings. What it means to be created in the image of God is to be created in the image of the Holy Trinity, and thus to be created as a communal relational being, and that gets emphasized in Genesis 2 when God creates Adam first, and then shows him all the animals, and Adam sees that everybody has a partner, a mate, but him, and so he realizes, experientially realizes, it's not good for man to be alone. So the external part is that, so the issue that you raise is profoundly important because Jesus prayed about it in his high priestly prayer to his Father. So it's not like it's new to us. It's more intensified or has its own manifestation, but learning how to live in the world but not of the world was his prayer in John 17. And what I'm saying on the external one is that we have to do it, we can't do it alone. We need to find like-minded people that we travel together this road with, and it's increasingly hard because of living in a fractured society, but we need the encouragement and support of one another. The early church gathered daily, and you know, we're happy we can get people together once a week. And so externally, we have to be willing to do what it takes to form like-minded relationships, because we're not supposed to stand and fight the evil one alone. That's the external part. The internal part is that the kingdom of God is within you, that Jesus is clear about that. Up until all through the Gospels and in the first chapter of Acts, the kingdom is preached as something that's about to come but never here. The last question that the disciples give to Jesus is that is it now, Lord, that you're going to restore your kingdom to Israel? They still don't get it. After the resurrection, only when the Holy Spirit comes. And then you'll notice in the rest of the book of Acts, they're no longer preaching that the kingdom is near, they're preaching the kingdom. And the book of Acts ends with St. Paul under house arrest in Rome preaching the kingdom. What kingdom is he preaching? He tells the Romans, the kingdom of God is not food, it's love and joy and peace and righteousness in the Holy Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit, it's Galatians 5. And 22 and 23. It's the inner life. And unfortunately, Jesus also, or fortunately, he pointed it out, but unfortunately for us, the truth of the matter is that it's also out of our heart that comes forth all the murders and slanders and envies and all of the crud. So in us is heaven and hell, okay? And we'll never find our way, we'll never find how to navigate our way through this world that we live in until we learn how to navigate our inner life, until we learn how to navigate and distinguish and experience the envy and the fear that was brought up in the previous question. That's really, I would think, my answer to him is our inner life is filled with every imaginable rot and passion and the kingdom of God. And the reason that we have a hard time navigating the external world is because we haven't yet learned to navigate the internal world. We haven't learned that the kingdom of God is his dominion over our heart, sort of battle by battle, casting out the passions that reside in us. And as we're able to do that, we'll be able to live quite comfortably, increasingly comfortably in the world, especially if we do it in a community and not on our own.
Since, as Father John mentioned, we are created, every human being is created in the in the image of God and likeness of God. So we look around us, and every human being is part of me, and I'm part of it, or her. So directing, yes, our prayer in, within, and then praying for those around us, it helps how I look at the world. I hurt. Yes, there's pain, there's sorrow, but everyone is my brother and my sister. So if you look at your own very close brother and sister, and you want the help, this is how we look at everyone around us. It's a broken world, but they are my brothers and sisters. And God says, Jesus prayed, okay, to the Father, that everyone that have come to know him, that it will be together. So this is how we pray, that everyone in the world, everyone who's broken and fallen, will know God and will return, will come to him. And this is our contribution. What do we give? How would we pray for everyone? Because my brother is my salvation, and I am my brother's salvation. So that's why we look within, and the way we live, our example, our prayer that touches the other. God saves everyone. We cannot save anyone. But it is important that we are in communion, in community, that we pray with the church, and we have that mind of the church, and God will save the way he knows.
Okay, well, thank you. Those were the questions that we had prepared. What I'd like to do now is ask you to take a look at your table. Each table should have a piece of paper and a pen, and I'd like to take a few minutes for those who would just like to ask some questions to our panel today. If you have a question, hopefully something fairly simple, if you would like to ask that question, please come up to the front here, and we'll get you queued up and ask the question, and we'll see if we can get some answers for you. So please, if you have any questions, anybody would like to state something, or if you are shy and you want to just hand the question to me, I'll be glad to ask it.
My name is Leanne Larimata. I'm from multiple parishes. I'll ask the question first, and then I'll give you the preface. How do we get our children to continue going to church? Not being faithful, but showing their faith by going to church. So I'm a convert. My husband is not. I converted when I was pregnant with my second child because I saw my husband and my daughter going to communion with me without me every week. And I had already, we'd been married 6 years, I'd already grown to appreciate, I won't say love, the Orthodox faith. I knew the importance of family going together. I became Orthodox, and I grew to love it. In some way, people might think I'm being childish or whatever, but I think our faith is not just awesome, but I just have a blast with it. I just love every aspect that I run into, and doesn't mean that I appreciate every aspect I run into sometimes. I, you know, cross paths with some people that have a different take on things. But I at one time asked our priest, the current priest at our church, not current one now, but the one that was current at that time, I need you to help me raise my children as converts. I need them to explore each part. I don't want them to be cradle-born, as they are. I want you to help them explore and enjoy every aspect so that they just want to be here for everything that comes up and not see it as work or tolerance. And I have personally two children that just they don't see the value in going to express their faith. And I'm helping to bring the grandchildren, unfortunately it's the ones that have children, bring the grandchildren then to church, and they love going to church. They actually think it's cool too. You know, there's a lot of stuff to see. They're also toddlers. So, again, my question, how do you encourage your children to want to express their faith through going to church and and enjoying the services?
So I have four kids, and I myself was also a kid. And I think I'd like to answer this question by kind of looking at my own very quick Reader's Digest version of my own journey as an Orthodox Christian. I grew up in the Orthodox Church. I was born in the Orthodox Church. I've known nothing else but the Orthodox Church. My father was the choir director at my home parish, which means that second to the priest kid, I had to be at every service, whether I liked it or not. I was dragged to every service. In fact, I remember my mother, I was playing outside. It was a nice warm spring day, and we had to go to Wednesday Presanctified in the evening. And I argued with my mother, and I said, it's the same service over and over and over again. What am I going to get out of this one that I haven't gotten out of the previous 5 weeks? You could tell where we were in Lent at that time. But as I grew older, and being forced to go to church, we kind of talked about, all of us talked about how it's this way of life that is ingrained in you. And the church, through all of these practices, all of this ascesis, all of the sacramental life of the church, being literally tied to the altar. You know, sometimes we tie ourselves to different things in the world, and we refuse to tie ourselves to the altar table. This is the way, I think it was Father Josiah Trenum had described it in one of his talks, where he talked about how our lives should be one where we have a rubber band around our waist and the other rubber band around the altar. And when we feel ourselves pulling away from the church and away from the altar and away from the services, we should have this immediate snap back to get back to this life that we are called to live. So I was forced into this life. And when I went to go study in Russia, this was the very first time I had moved out of my parents' house, and it was the first time that despite being, have zero excuse, you know, some people down south, you know, where there's not a lot of Orthodox churches might have a better excuse that, you know, the nearest church is 2 hours away. Well, in Russia, that excuse is not there. There's one in every street corner. But I didn't go, because it was the first time in my life that my parents were not there to say, you need to go to church. I went in 6 months, I went 3 times. I went one on a random Saturday, Vespers vigil service. I went on Palm Sunday, and I went on Holy Friday through Pascha at Christ the Savior Cathedral with the Patriarch, with the 3 times that I went. And I came home, and I felt that something wasn't quite right. So I'm now a college student, still not being forced to go to church, living on my own. But something didn't quite feel complete. And it wasn't until I started going back to the church that I understood what it was that was missing. It was a part of what I grew up with. It was a part of my life that had been ripped out, and life seemed incomplete. And this is also one of the reasons why I became a priest, because after I rediscovered this, I wanted to share this glorious life with as many people as I possibly could, people who are also searching for that completeness. So my advice to you is, whether your grandchildren or anybody here, whether it's your children or your grandchildren, heck, even adults and people that you might be sponsors to are like children and don't want to go to church sometimes, right? But you have to continue to encourage them, even on those days that they don't want to go. You have to continue to bring them, continue to instill this holy life within those beautiful children. And there will be moments in their life where they're going to want to walk away, where they're going to be swayed by the rest of the world, just like all of us are on a daily basis. That's going to happen. But if it's a part of who they are, it's very hard to walk away from. It's very hard to walk away from. So continue to encourage them, not just on Sundays, not just on Saturdays. Celebrate the feasts with them. Read them the lives of the saints instead of Cinderella at night. There's a lot of cool stories in the lives of the saints. Read them the lives of the saints, but we have to instill every waking moment in teaching our children what it means to live a life like Christ. So that's my 2 cents.
I think those are important practical things that Father Gabriel mentioned, and so since he's mentioned those, I want to mention impractical things. When this question comes up, I think it's important to address the question of how close the microphone is to your mouth. We can end up sort of, as parents, beating ourselves to pieces, taking responsibility for the decisions of our children. Our children have free will. They grow up with free will. Jesus lost one of the 12. Was that his fault? I think that we have to be really cautious about taking responsibility for our children's actions. That doesn't mean that we did everything right. I'm sure we made mistakes. I'm sure we committed, but it's not like the good things that we did are why they stayed in the church. They stayed in the church because they experienced Christ. I mean, Christ is the one who draws us to himself. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not my clever activity with my children. And so in the same way that we can't take credit for what being faithful and having our children respond, we have to be cautious about the blame that we put on ourselves when they don't stay in the faith. And still on this point, there's a certain amount of I think, kind of solace in the fact that we plant seeds and we don't know how long those seeds are going to lie dormant and when they're going to come forth. And it's not for us to decide how God works with people. He loves our children more than we love them. He's calling them more than we're calling them. He's with them every moment, much more so than we're with them. And so the first point is give ourselves a break, a little bit of a break. Still do the practical things Father Gabriel mentions, but give ourselves a break. The second thing is that, sort of autobiographical, I have my wife and I have 2 sons. They're old, adult children. Neither one of them is in the church, so I know this quite experientially what it's like to not have children stay in the church, at least for now. And my children, our 2 boys, absolutely love to cook. I love to cook. I never once told them they had to cook. They just love to cook. I love to cook. My mother loved to cook. Her mother loved to cook. I have 4 siblings, 3 still living. They all love to cook. My mother never once told me, you have to cook. You have to go to the kitchen and cook. Never got told that. My children love nature. They love backpacking. They love hiking. They love skiing. I never once told them, you have to go in the woods. They love it because I loved it. They love cooking because I love cooking. That's caught. It's a contagion. And I think that when we start thinking about our children, the practical things we can do, again, I don't want to dismiss that because we ought to be practical, but we ought to just like ask ourselves, am I enraptured by Christ? Am I as thrilled about being in church as I am about making this dinner? About going for this hike in the woods? I think that's what our children need. They need to see irrational love for Christ, just bizarre, crazy things that we're doing. Why are you spending 7 hours in the kitchen working this morning? When last 2 or 3 family reunions ago, I caramelized onions for 9 hours. I had no idea that was a strange thing. But when my whole family got there, 30-some people, every one of them was telling me about my onions that I'd caramelized for 9 hours. How did you know about that?
My boys told them all. You wouldn't believe he stood there and caramelized onions for 9 hours. Do we stand in the icon corner and caramelize our souls with the presence of the Holy Spirit for 9 hours? If we did that, maybe our children would say, whoa, did you see the miracle that happened? So I think we have to worry about our own souls. We have to worry about just being enraptured by Christ. Take given over to the Holy Spirit, and the contagion will be there. Or if our children are older and along the way, then they're not going to see and experience that in their way. But the best thing we can give them, no matter what age they are, is that we love Christ. Not in words, but in this totally uncontrolled, the way in which the Holy Spirit moved people in the book of Acts, he'll still move us today.
Okay, thank you. I appreciate those questions and answers. You know what? We have 5 more minutes scheduled for questions. And I'm going to go out on a limb here and see, does anybody have, if somebody does have a question, if we could make it quick, quick question, quick response, I think we can go ahead and get on time. All right, so please name, parish.
So my name's Anastasia Lansing. I'm originally from St. Andrew in East Lansing, but I'm currently looking for another home parish. I have moved recently. My question is, I'm an Orthodox Christian, cradle-born. I've married a gentleman who is Christian, baptized Methodist, but has stepped away from the church for over 2 decades. He is looking to go back to a church and has kind of made the statement that he is willing to settle for the Orthodox Church because I have said that I want to raise our kids Orthodox. And he doesn't want to have to decide what church he's going to on Sunday morning. So my question is, as an Orthodox Christian, is it my responsibility to help guide him back to a church so that he's experiencing the Christian faith again in community, or should I be only guiding him back to the Orthodox Church?
I don't know if this will be helpful. I don't think you should guide your spouse. I think you should leave it to God. And I think there's always trouble that happens, whether if they're both spouses or Orthodox or whatever. You know, we hear confessions, and I don't think it's particularly helpful to get to. It's okay if your spouse asks you for advice. You could sort of give them advice or whatever you think. Then you should just be honest with whatever you think. But I think that I would probably encourage a silent prayer more so than active guidance.
Or active action. If you show how incredibly important this is to you, continuing to, again, use that proverbial rubber band around the waist, I think that's infectious too. You know, our attitude towards the church and our efforts towards the church and towards an ascetical life, as Father says, it's. I think it works the same with spouses as it does with kids. And neighbors and friends and family, all of the above. One day, our Lord is going to, we always use the paradigm for when we're going out and going out into the midst of the world and trying to, not evangelize, but try to bring people towards Christ. We always are given that image of the ship, and Christ is the fisherman. He is the hook. He's the line. He's the sinker. He's the boat. He provides the boat that we are all in. He is everything. And whenever our spouses or our children are finally hooked with something, they have to know where to go. They have to know what net to be a part of. And if they see that amount of love of Christ and see that their spouse or their parent is enraptured in love with Christ, that's naturally where they're going to go. So not only words and encouragement, but also I think action, just how you respond and how you act in the midst of your household as well.
Amen. All right. Well, thank you again. Thanks, everybody, for your questions, and thanks for those who stepped up and brought some questions to us. I'd like now to invite the panel, if they would have any closing remarks, some brief closing remarks, to kind of wrap this up. So, please. Hey, what is this?
First of all, thank all of you because you have come here for us also, for fellowship with one another, but always supporting the monastery. Obviously, there's some people here who see the value of the life of the monastery and those whom God has called to live this kind of life. We appreciate it, we thank you, and to know that you are in our prayers as they are. We offer what we have. But sometimes Christ asks us to offer what we don't have, which means maybe to get a little bit out of our way, make a little bit more effort, only out of love and respect for the other. Just remember that we're saved in community together, okay? That we're not the only ones struggles. There are others who have struggled before us. And a struggle here, but the most important thing is that we have that desire for good, for heaven, for becoming something that we don't even imagine that we could become. I always say there's so much weakness and fallenness in us, but there's such potential because our prototype, right, our creator is God, is perfect. So let's stand with God's help, with humility, with encouraging one another to rise a little bit higher. And I would think that others will see and will want to see why is that person joyful, optimistic, and positive, trying hard, you know, just wanting to be better. We want a better world. We want heaven. So if we just have that type, that disposition, of course, who would not want to follow? Who would not want to, you know, get on the wagon, yes, on the boat? So let's, yeah, like Father Roman say, let's stay in the boat. We're in a safe place. Thank you.
Thank all of you for coming tonight. If everyone could stand, please. Mother Gabriella will offer the final prayer. And Father John will offer the blessing.
We have lots of little boats. They must have some.
We thank you, Christ the God, that you have satisfied us with your earthly gifts. Grant that we may not be unworthy of your heavenly kingdom, but you stood present among your disciples and gave them peace. Come also among us and save us. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen. Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy. In the name of the Lord, Father, bless.
God is with us through his grace and love for mankind always, and on our way homes in safe travel, now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen. Amen.